Good evening, everybody. This is our second class on the world of the New Testament. So very glad that you can be here. If you haven't gotten a packet yet on the stand, please pick one of those up. Thank Sandy for helping everyone on that. You guys were worried when Sandy was there with a packet. You thought it was going to be math problems, didn't you? Some of you. I would have gone the other way if that was the case. So, but thank you, Sandy. But yeah, pick one of those packets up and we'll look at that. Ray Conies, can you lead us in a prayer as we start tonight, please?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be here tonight to study your word. Thank you for Philip, the other preacher, teachers here, and be with them as they prepare this material, present it to us now, and as they prepare the materials always, and help them to seek more knowledge and wisdom about how to teach it, and help us as students to do the same, to have an eagerness to learn, and not only here, but away from here. And this new topic this year, that you bless us with this, and we grow more and are better able to serve you and glorify you with whomever we come in contact with. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So if you turn real quickly over to John chapter 12, verse 21, that is our theme verse this year, in a way. It's where we get our expression, we wish to see Jesus, where we're focusing on Christ and his life and his actions. But in John chapter 12, look in verse 20 and 21, the people who came and they ask to see Jesus. They're asking one of his apostles, Philip, to see Jesus. And they're identified. Who are they?
Greeks.
Greeks came to the feast in Jerusalem, the Passover feast. Now, are these people who are Greeks who are proselytes? They've converted to Judaism. That's probably who they are. Or are they just those God-fearing Greeks like a Cornelius? He's not become a proselyte, but he is a believer in the one true God, and he's to some extent wanting to participate in what's going on around. They're wanting to participate in what's going on around Jerusalem. But this expression, this is more than just a fun little tidbit. It's inserted here that some Greeks were looking to see Jesus. It's also interesting that they go to Philip, the apostle. That's a Greek name. It's a Greek name, means lover of horses. I mean, in those two little verses there, the Bible is sort of shouting something at us. Greeks seeking Jesus. Who are these Greeks? Why were they there? And why is this noteworthy in John's gospel? That they're identified in that ethnic kind of, cultural kind of way. Well, it's because this is just one aspect, one part of a larger fabric of the New Testament of a cultural, social, economic, and political background that the New Testament is set against. The life of Jesus, the actions of the first Christians, the work of the apostles, and the letters that are written are all set to a certain backdrop historically and culturally. And that's what we're looking at. So let's go back and hit a couple of review points and pick up where we left off last time. You may recall using that statement from John 19 about the placard that was set over the cross when Jesus was crucified. We talked about these three different factors, these three different spheres of influence. In a way, you could describe them as three worlds colliding. There's Jewish society, and that's a very broad expression, society, all their interaction with each other. There's Greek culture, and there's Roman rule. And we're going to be looking at cultural things regarding the Romans and the Jews, and social things regarding the Greeks and the Romans and so forth. But I really want you to focus on Jewish society, Greek culture, and Roman rule, because those are very dominant. How did the Jews interact with each other? What were the groups within the Jewish society? How do they work and interact with each other, even clash with each other? And then what was Greek culture and what impact did it have upon the world then? And the Romans, what impact did they have? Well, it was their rule, their military, their political and economic rule that muscled the world at the time, or at least this part of the world. And we talked about last time how that these worlds collided. They clashed with each other at times, but also they interacted and affected one another. Definitely Greek culture affected Jewish people. Definitely Greek culture affected Roman people. The Romans affected the Jews, and the Romans affected the Greeks, no doubt. Probably the Jewish people affected the Greeks and the Romans less. Certainly the Jewish people had less effect on the Romans. They had a little effect in certain places on the Greeks. The Greeks were very interested in Jewish history and background and literature. That's why they commissioned what's called the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. But they are affecting one another. And it's that dynamic of Roman rule, Jewish society, and Greek culture, and their interplay with each other, that's the setting for the New Testament. And you really got to understand it to understand a lot that's going on in the New Testament. So we started this timeline last time, and I think this is as far as we got. So we're going to pick up right there. So this is from last week's material, and this is the timeline from last time. We're going to pick up right there, see how far we can get. Note, as we said last week, that when you think New Testament, think first century. The New Testament events span most of the first century. And so you just need to equate in your head the New Testament era to the first century. And of course, we're talking about first century, counting that century from Christ, first century AD or CE. And then everything before Christ, okay, counts backwards. So we talked about that Israel is taken off into Syrian captivity. We spent some time on this last year. Judah is carried off into Babylonian captivity. And we looked at Daniel in Babylon and looked at that image that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about and Daniel's interpretation. And what does Daniel predict when he interprets that image that Nebuchadnezzar sees? Daniel is actually predicting for what? Four kingdoms, starting with Babylon, then Persia, then the Greeks, then the Romans. So that vision right there acts as a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Because the Babylonians and the Persians are all over the place in the last parts of the Old Testament, and then the Greeks and the Romans are all over the New Testament. And so Daniel got a preview of that right there. Well, the Babylonians had a very intense, powerful, glamorous empire, but it was short-lived. The Neo-Babylonians did. And they were supplanted by a group of people called the Medes and Persians that we commonly just call the Persian Empire. And it's Cyrus the Great that allows people who had been captive by the Babylonians to go back to their homelands. It was not just Jews. It was anybody. But that included the Jews, providentially. And they got to go back, those who wanted to. And a remnant went back and formed a population in Judea. And after a long time, rebuilt the temple, finally rebuilt the walls decades later. And so that's taking place starting in 539. And this is where the Old Testament ends. So if you recall last year, we read through the narratives of Israel in the Old Testament. And this is where that reading stopped. And we had lessons about it and even some good short talks and things like that about the Persians and the return and Nehemiah, etc. Well, what happens between the Old and New Testaments? Well, look how long you've got there. It's about a 400-year period. A lot happens in 400 years. 400 years ago, the pilgrims were landing at Plymouth. And they landed in 1620, but okay, it's 2023, but roughly 400 years ago. That's a long time, isn't it? Yeah, Joe? Yeah, they were slaves in Egypt for that amount of time. Yeah, at the front part of the Old Testament. So a lot can happen in four centuries. A lot can happen. So what does happen that has a biblical bearing? And this might be reminiscent of something you've seen in a documentary. Not that I would think you'd remember your school books, I wouldn't think you'd remember that stuff. And even some popular movies, some fictional movies and so forth, hits on these things. The reason we're looking at them is because they have a New Testament bearing. And by the way, if you want to dabble a little bit in some documentaries or websites or something on the Greeks and the Romans, I really encourage you to do that over the next several weeks, because there's a lot of good stuff out there. And you don't have to get very far into something about the Greeks and the Romans that you encounter something about the New Testament. Something about the Jews, something about Christ, something about the first century and the things that are happening there. You know about the wars between the Greeks and the Persians. Persians, this large, mighty land empire, the biggest land empire under the Mongols of the 13th century. And so the Persians are pressing the Greeks. The Greeks are like, and I can use this term because I am one, they were like hillbillies. I mean, really, at this point, the Greeks were not a very, by most measurements in the world, by sophisticated cultures, that sophisticated. But they really put up a good front against the Persians. The Persians are not able to subdue the Greeks. They make some efforts at it. And so this is that thing about the 300 and the stand of Thermopylae and then the Battle of Marathon where the guy runs for 26 some miles and delivers the news and all those kinds of stories that make a lot of press even today. And so the Greeks and the Persians are really battling each other. The Persians finally back off. The next big event, and this is a quick timeline. We're going to dive deeper on these things and look at the New Testament connection. The next thing that happens is that the Greeks are flourishing in their classical civilization. We'll talk about that. And then the Macedonians invade. The Macedonians are north of the Greeks, and it's finally Alexander that takes his father's place. And his reign starts around 336. His conquests start a couple of years later. And he is the conqueror by which conquerors will be measured for many, many centuries. And it has a big effect because it's going to spread Greek influence. And we're not going to look at that tonight because of time, but Daniel chapter 8. When you read Daniel chapter 8 and it's talking about what's going to happen next coming up after the fall of Babylon, and it describes these two, this goat and this ram having this ferocious battle, and you look at how the goat is described, it really lines up with Alexander and his conquest. So look at that sometime. You can take that down. As a result of Alexander's conquest, more on this even tonight, hopefully, you have the spread of Greek culture or Hellenism. And this right here becomes a big thing. Because Jews were spread around the Mediterranean area, Hellenistic or Greek culture becomes dominant, and it becomes a test of their faith and their morality. Everybody was doing the Greek thing. They were reading Greek literature. They were building their buildings after Greek architectural styles. They were dabbling in Greek philosophy. And they were embracing Greek gods. And Jewish people will feel the pressure of that influence. Just like we feel the pressure of the culture around us. And that's the culture they're going to struggle with there for several centuries and even into the New Testament. The Romans begin to rise. Rome is a city-state. Rome first takes over the area there, what we know as Italy today. And they're a slow rise. They really are. They're in a way, they're hillbillies. And what I mean by that, they're on the fringe. They're not near the Egyptians that are old and sophisticated. The Persians are old and sophisticated. The Jews are old and sophisticated as a culture. But the Romans are upstarts. But what begins to happen is in the Western Mediterranean, they begin to conquer. They said it was out of defensive measures. All empires do that. We have to defend ourselves. So we got to come get what's yours. All empires say that. And so this is where they whip in the Punic Wars, they beat the Carthage and so forth. And then by about halfway through the second century BC, they invade Greece. And they love Greece. Never has a group of people whipped up on a group of people and loved them at the same time. The Romans loved the Greeks. They loved their philosophy, their architecture. They mimicked the Greeks in almost every way. They had their own culture, but they liked Greek culture better. And so they defeated them, but they adopted so much of their culture. Remember, we're studying Corinthians the other day, several months ago, and we're studying 1 Corinthians, and we noted in the background that the Romans did what to Corinth in the early 2nd century? Do you remember what we said? What happened to Corinth? It was an old Greek city. What did the Romans come in and do? They completely leveled it and killed or took into slavery everybody there. About 100,000 people. They completely wiped out Corinth and started all over. I mean, they just leveled it. And so the Romans are, they're rough. They're tough. They are dominant. More on them later. And then they finally take Palestine there, as you can see, in the first century B.C., around 63. And it's clear. I mean, look, that's just a few decades before Jesus. So this is going to have a great bearing on what's happening in the New Testament. And what the Romans do, they're great administrators. And they decide to use local rulers to be their representatives or to set up governors depending on the area. Can you name any Roman governors or kings from the New Testament? Pilate. Herod, all the Herods. Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. All those. Okay? They're all either Roman governors or kings allowed to rule by the Romans. They're in cahoots with the Romans. Pretty much every ruler you run into in the New Testament in Palestine would fall into those categories, either a regional king or a governor. Now, here's what's interesting. I don't know how much I want to make of this point. It's very traditional for people to go to Galatians 4 and talk about the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. And people typically talk about, well, the Roman roads and the Roman communication system and Greek language and all that, it was just the perfect time. Well, I think there's some points to be made about that, and we'll go into some of that. I don't think we really know why God picked when he picked the time to send Jesus. Why he didn't send Jesus 1,000 years before, 1,000 years later, I don't think we could ever figure out why God does what he does when he does it, unless he specifically reveals it. But for some reason, it was the fullness of time. It was time for him to send Christ. He wanted to send Christ at that point. It is interesting, though, that around the time that Jesus was born is when Augustus, that's his name now, he was the nephew of Julius Caesar, who had been dubbed his heir, who was known as Octavian. And then he takes basically the rule of the Roman Republic. And one thing after another happens with him in the Roman Senate. And he is known as the first Roman, now in retrospect, the first Roman emperor. And then you have others after him, Tiberius and Gaius and Caligula and all others. And they are absolute rulers for the most part after Octavian, after Augustus. And by the time Jesus is born, this is when Rome has transitioned from a republic to an empire. It's been happening slowly. But Rome was a republic. Basically, the Senate ran Rome. And the Senate was like the landed aristocracy that ran Rome. But they had a lot of checks on the rulers. I mean, a lot of checks and balances. That's why Caesar crossed the line and he was assassinated, Julius Caesar. But they have been slowly moving toward, away from a republic into an empire. And about the time all those pieces are in place, God's king is born. And we're told that. We just read that in Luke, that it was during the years of Caesar Augustus that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. About the time Rome gets its empire pieces in place, here comes the Messiah. And I think as far as historically, the thing about the fullness of time is if God's going to provide his king and his kingdom, isn't it interesting that it's in contrast to the quintessential human kingdom? The quintessential human kingdom is Rome. Ever since Rome, everybody's wanted to be Rome. Hitler wanted to be like Rome. He wanted a Reich like Rome. The czars of Russia, czar as in Caesar, wanted to be like Rome. The Holy Roman Empire wanted to be like Rome. That was not very holy, nor Roman, nor an empire, as you've heard probably before. So everybody wants to be like Rome. Why? Because they were successful in every human way. And in contrast is the Messiah and his kingdom. So it just really enhances our understanding and our appreciation of the Messiah and of his kingdom to look at this historical circumstance, because it's there. The framework and the backdrop is there. And so it's about the time that the Roman Republic becomes an empire that we have Jesus, the life of Jesus, and through the first century, Jesus lives into the first three decades of the first century, and then the early church, we have its history in the book of Acts, as well as what we know from the early Christians from the letters, and that takes up that timeline. So that you can see how the events between Old and New Testament transition us right into the New Testament. Now, what we're going to do is really dig down on all that, but not just look at the Greeks and the Romans, but also look at the Jewish society as it's interacting with the Greeks and the Romans, and very common things that have a practical bearing on the New Testament, like marriage and family and economics and communication and transportation. We'll talk about that. And religion. Well, what was the religion of the Romans and the Greeks and so forth? And how did that interact with the Jews as well as Christianity? So that's where we're going. That's just a little preview there of where we're headed with this. All right, any questions or observations on that before we move ahead? Okay. So look at Romans chapter 2. Very vital admonition for us. Paul is into this now because Christ saved us. What do we now do? Part of the book of Romans. And as he starts it, look what he writes. Olivia, would you read Romans 12, 1 and 2 for us, please?
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good. And acceptable and perfect will of God.
Thank you. Remember last year our focus was on the people of God, and we did so many different things looking at that theme and pulled from New and Old Testament about what God wants us to see regarding being the people of God. Well, the people of God have always had this challenge. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Think about the Old Testament. Think about the cultures that had a bearing on God's people. The Egyptians. Sometimes it is said, you know, the Lord led the Israelites out of Egypt. He got them out of Egypt, but the Israelites still had Egypt inside of them. And you see them demonstrating that as soon as the Mount Sinai, and they make the golden calf and so forth. And so the Israelites were affected by Egyptian culture. And then they're affected by Canaanite culture. Wow. Look at the chunk of the Old Testament dedicated to Israel fighting the influence of the Canaanites. And God warned them, drive those people out. Don't marry with them. Keep that influence away from you. But the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel really has a lot to say about how Canaanite culture influenced, you know, God's people. And then toward the end of the Old Testament, one of the common motifs is God's people being affected by the Babylonians. And they're taken into Babylon, you know, and you have the book of Daniel that's just great about this. And you have some other things said in Ezekiel and some other prophet books. But they were challenged by Babylonian culture. And we've made the point that when the Persians came into Babylon and they allowed the Jews to go back, did most Jews go back to Judea? They didn't. It's a remnant. Why? because they had Babylonianized themselves. I just made up that. I don't know if that's a good expression or not. They had a way of life, and they were comfortable there. They wanted to disrupt it. And it was going to be hard to go back. And it was hard. We saw that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the people in the Old Testament, who the Jews that were survived the captivity, they're having to wrestle with Babylonian influences. In the New Testament, it's Greek culture. It's Roman rule they've got to deal with. But it's Greek culture that is the world that they're in danger of being like. There is no bigger issue from the time the Old Testament closes and the Greeks rise and Greek culture spreads. There's no bigger issue among the Jews than what do we do with Greek culture? Are we going to compromise with it? Are we going to give into it completely? Are we going to compromise on some points? Or are we going to resist it to our last breath? That was the big issue. And that spills over in the New Testament. So, look at this in the New Testament. I want you to look at several passages with me. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Look how that Greek culture is a backdrop to the New Testament. These are familiar passages. Some of these we studied recently. But Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Joe, can you read that for us? Romans 1, verse 16. What does Paul write?
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Most translations say to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, there can be two uses of that term Greek. In a strict sense, it can mean an ethnic Greek, someone of descent from Greek people or from the Greek area. But in this case, it's used in the broad generic sense. It is used to mean all non-Jews. Jew or Greek can have salvation in Christ. It is synonymous here to Gentile. Now, why would Paul use that term when there are all kinds of Gentiles who are not strictly ethnically Greek? It's because Greek culture, Greek way of thinking, Greek lifestyle was so dominant that the average Gentile was in many ways Greek. See that? The Gentiles were Greek, regardless of their bloodline. Look in Romans chapter 1. Just glance down through verse 18 to 32. This is a text of, you know, we people have studied a lot. Rachel Messer, can you read verse 21 and 23? Just 21 and 23 of Romans 1. It's not on the screen. Romans 1, 21 to 23.
For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures.
Thank you. This description of you could have known God, but you didn't, and so you replaced him with a faulty substitute. This would be true of any pagan culture. It's true of the Egyptians. It's true of the Babylonians. However, in Paul's day, the prime example of that were the Greeks. So when the average person picked up this writing in the first century, they didn't first think of the Canaanites or the Babylonians. This fit Greek culture like nothing else. They would be the immediate example of this, of replacing God with what humans think that God is. And as a result, your morality being corrupted too. What he describes here in the next several verses is a depiction of once you put God out of your life, your morals just go down the tube. More recently, we've studied 1 Corinthians, right? Remember this? Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is having to combat the divisiveness the division in Corinth, and he's making the point that the gospel is unique. And one of the reasons why the Corinthians were divided is because they were rallying around certain teachers, which was very Greek in practice. Greeks did that. They found some philosopher and some rhetorist, some speaker. It was like professional athletes in the day, and you had your allegiance to that person. Well, they're doing that with the speakers that had been connected to the Corinthian church. And look how he's tapping into this mindset and so forth. Let's read for us specifically 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 and 23, please. 22 and 23.
For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness.
All right, New King James says Greeks there. English Standard says Gentiles in the second reference. The first reference, it says Greeks. See how the New Testament almost interchangeably uses Greek and Gentile. And what's characteristic of the Gentiles, which is characteristic of Greek philosophy, is you emphasize wisdom. You emphasize humans. This is not wisdom like you read in Proverbs. In this context, it's wisdom that is derived by human thinking. It's an emphasis in human reasoning. We got a problem, we can think it through and come up with a mental paradigm that will answer all of our questions. That's what the Greeks relished in. Speaking of that, when the gospel was preached and the first preachers were taking it to the world, it was the Greek culture that they really encountered so commonly. For instance, Paul in Acts 14, first missionary journey, he's with Barnabas there. And in Acts chapter 14, look what happens there. The whole story is in 8 down to verse 25. It's in Lystra, which is in southern Asia Minor. And look at verse 11 and 12. Andrew, you got that? Acts 14, 11 and 12, those two verses. This is after they heal a man of his paralysis in his legs. Go ahead.
Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker.
All right. When these people saw a miracle, they interpreted it through Greek culture. The gods have come down. Because in Greek mythology, gods were coming down all the time. They were coming down and getting in fights with humans. They were coming down and zapping humans. They were coming down and making babies with humans. All that kind of business. And they're like, oh, they see these humans in front of them, but they see this divine power. And instead of seeing this as the one true God through Christ giving these humans this power by the Holy Spirit, which is what the New Testament teaches, is what's going on, they interpret it that this is Zeus and Hermes. And they go from wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas to wanting to do them in here when they resist receiving worship. Paul and Barnabas ran right smack into Greek culture right there. And then there's Acts 17, which you talk about an encounter with Greek culture. This is later in his journeys, and Paul ends up by himself in Athens, and he is just agitated by what he sees. And he has to get up and preach about it, and he does that. Specifically, look in verse 19 to 21. Tristan, can you read those verses, Acts 17, 19 to 21? This is the setting.
And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new.
Great description of the fascination with philosophy. And the Areopagus, older translations call this Mars Hill. That's the Bible, Mars Hill, not this one up here. That this is actually not just a meeting place like a school or a rap session. This is a court. They had philosophers to come to court and make their case. And it was used like a court to prosecute people, even philosophers. But oftentimes it was just like a general, like a debate society. And you see that here. Paul's coming with some new teaching, and they're like, hey, we want to hear that too. Because we love to sit around and speculate and try to figure things out. And what Paul does here is he proclaims to them the one true God. And he does it very eloquently and very effectively, understanding Greek culture. Because Paul, though a very faithful Jew, grew up smack dab in the middle of Greek culture when he grew up in Tarsus. Yeah, Andrew.
I do find it interesting, though, of all the cities that Paul goes to that have all the Greek influence, when he comes here to the capital of Greek culture itself,
yeah.
It's the one town in Greece that he leaves without getting run out.
Yes, they don't try to string him up or stone him or imprison him. Why? Think about that. See if this reminds you of anything. People are so open to any new idea. All ideas are good and no idea is bad. I'm not going to kill you over your idea. But my idea is good too. Even if I just make it up, it's good. That remind you of anything? Right. It's coexisting. It's the idea of syncretism, the idea of polytheism and polyphilosophy. Anything's okay. Whatever you want to believe in. And that's why. They don't agree with Paul. Like, there's only a few people who accept it. But you're right. They don't persecute him. So, and did you catch that there in verse 21? All the Athenians and the foreigners. Listen, Athens has already had its heyday. Athens is an old sort of, it's a tourist attraction at this point, sort of. Okay? But people who wanted to dabble in philosophy and study, they came to Athens. Athens at one time was a vibrant economic city. It's not even. But it's still the place where all the thinkers go. Thinkers and talkers. And there were foreigners that would come there, especially Romans. Romans went there all the time. The big thinkers, okay? So, see this backdrop? It's everywhere. This Greek backdrop is all through the New Testament. Yeah, Andrew.
It's not a great analogy, but the closest one to modern day I can think of. It's like one empire back 3 centuries before, 3-4, in its heyday. So it'd be like Paris, 1700.
Right. 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 It's what Spain used to be. It's not anymore. It's what France used to be. That's not anymore. Exactly. Because in the days of the Gospels and the book of Acts, it's Roman rule. But Greek culture is still there and dominates at that level. So, I didn't think I'd get to everything today, but so let's get as far as we can. We talked to you a little bit about Greece, because this helps us to understand these people. To understand their culture, you got to understand these people. So this is more true of early Greece. Sometimes this is called archaic Greece, but really this would be true of archaic Greece and classical Greece. So this is like during the days of David almost, but a little bit after David. But this is what we see about Greece, just to sort of introduce us to this land and this people. First of all, and yeah, you're welcome, I gave you some pictures there you can look at. Greece is a beautiful place from the air, just like Asheville is, because of the mountains. And so Greece is very mountainous. The mountains are different than here. It's not; they don't have the foliage that we have. It's a Mediterranean culture, so they have a wet season and a dry season. But it's very mountainous, and it's surrounded by sea. As you can see here, this Greek peninsula juts out into the Mediterranean. Now, because it's so mountainous, only about 20% of the land is productive agriculturally. That's not enough, is it? So what must you do?
Either trade or raid.
You got to trade. You got to go get it somewhere. Some historians say Greece was one big stomach. It didn't produce anything, it just consumed things. Think about that. If you're having to go out and get your stuff, you got to be good at going out and getting it. And if you go out and get stuff and you're good at that, that's going to put you in contact with a lot of different kind of people. And there's going to be interaction. And you're going to learn from them, but they're going to learn from you too. Using the term Greeks, it's like saying Europeans. Okay, here we go, Joe. It's like saying South Americans. And Joe can tell you Brazil is not Chile. So, and Colombia is not Argentina, right? Just like France is not Germany and Switzerland is not Portugal. So we look on these things and we do generalizations and they only go so far, but it works. Because eventually they do have a lot of commonality. But they're very diverse because of the terrain. It's hard to get around. And they have to learn, even if they're going to travel to other places in Greece, to try to use what to travel?
Water.
So they're going to go around. And they don't have very many navigable rivers. They got to go around the coast. And so that becomes important. Now you understand why Corinth is so important. We studied Corinth recently. The main organizational structure politically is the polis. That word is still used, you know, metropolis, metropolitan. It means city. These cities were small, sometimes only a few thousand, sometimes tens of thousands. Greece is really made up of city-states. So the area around a city is ruled by it, like you had in Canaan with places like Jericho and so forth. There were various government arrangements among the Greeks. There were a lot of monarchies. There were oligarchies, which means that the leading economic powers ran the show of that polis, the leading financial figures. And then democracy. And that term is very general here. Democracy is actually a Greek term, okay? It means power of the people. But democracy in Greek form is not what we know as democracy. There are some similarities. Basically, in a democracy in Greece, in a polis, everybody took a turn running the government, going in and voting, but only if you were a citizen and you had to be a male and you had to own so much property to be a citizen. So it was limited who could participate in that kind of democracy, but it's more of a direct democracy while we have a representative one. But they expected something of people. They expected participation in those democracy polises. So they are a seagoing people. You know, that's going to happen. Look where they're located and what they need. They've got to go out and get grain. They've got to go out and get things that they need, and they've got to be able to make some things to trade. And so we think of the ancient Greeks as philosophers and thinkers. The ancient Greeks first were great producers and traders. That's what they were first. And they were very, very good at it. Okay? All right. And one more thing. They colonize. Doesn't that make sense? And they colonize across this part of the Mediterranean. And what we know today is Turkey and in Italy. And so there were Greek colonies everywhere. That way they could set up trading stations and get the goods that they needed. All right, we'll stop right there and pick up there Wednesday and work our way to how this affects the New Testament. Thank you very much.